The Westminster Confession of Faith was first published in 1646. It was the result of the hard work done by a group of men called the Westminster Divines. Their goal was to outline what they believed the scriptures principally taught. And it has been said that the Church of Christ cannot be creedless and live. Thankfully, the Westminster Confession of Faith has been the creed of the Reformed Church for almost 400 years. This podcast seeks to point you to Christ, to help you navigate the Westminster Confession of Faith, and to see you understand what you believe and why you believe it. Welcome to This We Confess. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity, Paragraph 1. There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the Holy Scripture, and we've talked already in this podcast about the difference between general or natural revelation and special revelation. The stars in the sky show us that there is a God, but the Bible, God's special revelation, shows us what our God is like. The opening paragraph of Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession outlines exactly what we as Reformed Christians believe about our God. It is a paragraph worth reading, consistently meditating on its truth, and memorizing. It begins with a glorious confession that there is only one God. We lift this directly from the Scriptures. In the great confession of faith of the ancient people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 underlines this truth. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." As Christians, we believe not in many gods, multiple gods, any gods that you can imagine, but there is only one true God. He is living, and indeed, he is true, as the confession continues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says that many turn to God from idols, and as they turn to him, they turn to serve the living and true God. Our God is not made of wood or stone. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who listens. He is a God who acts in human history. He is living and he is true. Many people may doubt him, but our God is the true God, as we see in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The confession continues by telling us that our God, who is living and true and the only God, is infinite in both being and perfection. Here we see the truth that God is not limited. He has no beginning, he has no end, he is infinite in all his ways. In Job chapter 11 and verses 7 to 9, we are asked the question, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." And in Job 26 and verse 14, we realize that the little of God that we do know is but a small whisper. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? God is infinite in being and perfection, and if we lived for a million years, we would never truly understand all his ways. The next statement in this paragraph of the confession tells us that God is a most pure spirit, or in other words, he does not have a body. At times in the Bible, God is described as having a nose and arms and ears, but when we read these words about him, they are not literal. They are given to us to help us in our human limited understanding to try and catch a glimpse of who our God is. But truly, he is spirit and does not have literal nose, arms, and ears. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And just as God is spirit, he is invisible. Paul says to young Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 17 that this is to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and we give him honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we worship a God who is spirit, a God who is invisible, and a God who is without body or parts. We've already mentioned that God does not have hands or a nose or ears like us. But when we speak of him having no parts, what we are describing is what we call divine simplicity. Derek Thomas puts it this way. There is nothing in God that is not God. God is holy and totally involved in everything that he is and does. God is not divided up into parts, where one part is more God than the other part, where one part is more important than the other. As human beings, if we were to consider our bodies, perhaps we would consider our eyes or our minds as more important than, say, a finger or our small toe. But God is not like us. There is nothing redundant in God. There is nothing, as Derek Thomas says, in God that is not God. Not only is God simple, without body or parts, but he is also without passions. If we want a word to describe this, we can talk about the impassibility of God. Or in other words, he is not driven by impulse. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 11 to 15, we see that the crowds, when they witnessed what Paul had done, lifted up their voices and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Paul's response later in verse 15 is, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The apostle here makes it clear that we are men, we are human, we are driven by passions and impulse. "Do not worship us," says Paul, "we are of like nature with you." And instead, Paul points these individuals to the living, almighty God, who is without passions. He is impassible in all his ways. Again, Derek Thomas is helpful here. He says that the divines at Westminster in this moment were stating that no one or thing may impose suffering, pain, or any sort of distress on God in such a manner that God experiences such things unwillingly. His experiences are not like ours. His are foreknown, willed and chosen, and not involuntary reactions. Impassibility is affirmed both externally to God, or in other words, God is not a victim, or internally to God. God does not suffer from anxiety or depression. He is not emotionally stunted or remote or stoically disengaged. Our God is without passions. He is impassible, and this is of great comfort to a believer. He does not love you on a Wednesday and change his mind on a Thursday. Our God is also immutable, according to the next section of paragraph 1. When we talk about the immutability of God, what we are mentioning here is simply that he does not change. God is the same as he always has been and always will be. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we see this truth. James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You could wake up in a morning and be in wonderful form, and that could have dissipated by lunchtime. You could plan on New Year's Eve that this will be the year that you will climb Mount Everest, and then by mid-February you have changed your mind. God does not change. He is immutable, and therefore we are not consumed because he keeps his covenant promises to us. The confession continues by telling us that this immutable, living, glorious God is also immense. It is right to describe God as omnipresent. He is everywhere, in all places, at all times. He is immense in all his ways. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27 says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon spoke a true word. The heavens cannot contain the glory and the majesty of God. There is nowhere on this earth that you can go to get away from him. There is nowhere that he is absent. He is immense. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, we read, Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Friends, the next time you believe that God does not see, or God does not care, or God is not present, remind yourself of this paragraph and these passages from Scripture. God is omnipresent. He is immense. And the Lord has no beginning, and he has no end. To describe this truth, we speak that God is eternal. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we consider the eternal nature of our God, we are simply stating the truth. There has never been a moment where God has not existed. He always has been, he always will be, and he will never leave his throne. And indeed, this is why Paul writes to Timothy and says, To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Our God is eternal, the King of the ages, not just the King of this day and age, but the King of every human age that there has ever been. He stands like a colossus over human history, and he is not bound by the limits of time, because he is eternal. We have said much about God already in this opening paragraph, but the next statement that the Westminster Divines gives us might seem to be a little bit strange, because as they seek to describe God and to help us understand who he is, they then continue to talk about God that he is incomprehensible. This is a scriptural truth. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, David says, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Friends, if we ever believe that we have completely and utterly understood God, if we have packaged him up into a nice little box with a bow on top, then we fool ourselves. Even in a paragraph as this one, which is worth remembering, memorizing, writing down somewhere, it is food for the soul. But yet it only scratches the surface of who our God is. He is incomprehensible. He is beyond our complete knowledge, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is Almighty God, and he can do what he wants. Just as we have spoken about his omnipresence, so here we can speak about his omnipotence. He is omnipotent. This means that he is all-powerful. He is Almighty. God says to Abram in Genesis 17 and verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And in Revelation 4 and verse 8, the song that goes up in heaven from the four living creatures is Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. the four living creatures outline his eternal nature, his holy nature, and his almightiness, his omnipotence. And my friends, what a comfort this is as Christians. We live in dark days, but our God is not a God who is impotent. Instead, he is omnipotent. He can do all that he wants. He is God, the Almighty. And just as he is almighty and omnipotent, he is omniscient. Omniscience is the next word that we want to think about. It means simply that our God is all-knowing. The Westminster Divines in this paragraph ascribe to God the title that he is most wise. The Lord knows everything. And as Romans comes to an end in Romans 16 and verse 27, Paul writes, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Not only is God the only God, but he is the only wise, the most wise. And if we are seeking direction in life, if we want to try and understand what it is that we can do to be saved, if we want to know more about the true issues facing humanity, then we need to turn to our God Almighty, most wise. And not only is he most wise, but he is most holy. Later in this paragraph, we will see that the Lord hates all sin. And that is because he is a holy God. He knows no evil. He knows no sin. He is perfect in holiness. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, we get a little glimpse into the heavenly realities. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is this same song that is echoed in Revelation 4, as we have already read in this paragraph. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We need to understand in this day and age the holiness of God. He is not just a little bit holy and a little bit angry with sin. God is perfectly holy, completely holy in all his ways, and he despises sin and will punish sin. God is most wise, most holy, and most free. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. What a word of encouragement that this is. Not only is our God all-powerful, he is omnipotent, but he is most free. He moves and works and wills according to his own good purposes. He is not bound, he is not limited, he is entirely free in all his ways. And he is most absolute. God does not grow old. He doesn't mature. He doesn't need to learn. He doesn't have to become anything. Our God is who he is, perfect and complete and absolute in all his ways. Indeed, we see this when he speaks to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 14, and he tells Moses who he is. God says to Moses, "Here is my name. I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Our God is the great I am. He didn't start out as a junior partner. He didn't have to go to school or university or college. He never attended the university of life. Our God is absolute, the great I am. And as we reflect on these attributes of our God, we are delighted when the confession tells us that the Lord works out all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. We do not live in a day and age where the world is out of control. We do not need to hide away tonight, hiding under our blanket, hoping that the darkness doesn't cover us entirely. My friends, as you listen to this podcast, today we say that God is in control. He always has been, and he always will be. Human history is not a runaway train. Human history is a train with the Lord himself driving it and pushing it and directing it wherever he decides. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. "In him," says Paul, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Be encouraged, my friends. God is on the throne. And as he works out human history, and as time inevitably moves to a close, God works out history for his own glory. And this is a humbling thing for us to realize. Often we like to live as if life and history is all about us. We are the main player in history, and we are offended when the world doesn't want to hear what we have to say. But God works out human history for his own glory. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we read that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Our God is sovereign over the good and over the wicked, and our God uses everything according to his purpose for his own glory. And in Romans 11 and verse 36, the apostle writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." The next time that you are filled with arrogance and pride, your nose is put out of joint, and you think that no one is paying attention to you, and you really wish they would, the Lord is working out human history for his own purposes, his own plan, and for his own glory. And this God who is working out human history for his own glory according to his own plans is most loving. What a joy it is to realize that this is an attribute of God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is perfect, unchanging, immense love. In 1 John 4 and 16, we read, "We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." It is a delight to read this truth in the opening paragraph of chapter 2 of the Confession. Life is difficult, and the Christian walk is sometimes a hard one. Never doubt for a moment who your God is. He is love, and he loves those who he has redeemed in Christ, and he is for you. Even in the darkest of moments, even when your knees quake and you think that you are utterly forsaken, your God loves you, and he is for you. And not only is he most loving, but he is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Confession makes clear that the Lord is gracious. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He is merciful. Instead of wrath and punishment, when we call out to him, looking to Christ with repentance and faith, we don't meet with God's wrath, but we meet with his mercy, his grace upon grace, and his mercy upon mercy. And indeed, the Lord is long-suffering. Every single day that he gives us is patience. And please understand this. If you're listening today and you do not know Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God could click his fingers and wipe us all out in the blink of an eye, and every single one of us would deserve it. But he is long-suffering. He tolerates sin, and we thank him for his mercy towards us. May you soon know Christ as your Savior, if you do not already know him. And God is abundant in goodness and truth. Again, not limited in goodness and truth, not a little bit of goodness and truth, but abundant, says the Westminster Confession, in goodness and truth. There is no end to the goodness of God, no end to his truth. And he forgives our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. Iniquity is a bending or a twisting or distortion of the law or God's word. Transgression is a purposeful violation of an explicitly given command from God. And sin is any want or conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Iniquity, transgression, sin, all of these things anger a just and holy God. And yet, as our confession states, our God forgives us our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. In Exodus 34 and verses 6 to 7, we see this truth. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. As you listen to this podcast, perhaps in your home, in the car, or running down a road, or walking your dog in the park, pause for a wee moment and thank the Lord that He forgives us. Thank the Lord that He is gracious and merciful to us. What a wonderful statement of truth this is that we find in the opening paragraph of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. You see, the Lord is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We know that this is true in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, we are told, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The Lord transforms us. He causes us to be born again. He gives us hearts of flesh. He draws us to Himself. We seek Him as He works in us, and He rewards us as we seek Him. He gives us saving faith. He points us to Christ. He equips us with the Holy Spirit. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And yet we would do well today to heed the final words of the confession in this paragraph, because the Lord is also most just and terrible in His judgments. Often in this day and age, we have many who know a little bit of this statement of faith, and they will cry out, God is love. Do not judge me, because God certainly won't. He is love. It is true, as we have already heard, that God is love, but He is just, and He is terrible in His judgments. A day is coming when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A day is coming where the righteous will be rewarded and the evildoers outside of Christ will be punished. They will see that place called hell that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And why? Because, as the confession makes clear, God hates all sin. In Psalm 5 and verse 5 to 6, we read, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is just and terrible in His judgments. And my friends, understand that today, if you are outside of Christ, then your sin has not been paid for. And so I would urge you to turn today in repentance, turning from your sin and putting your faith in Christ, because the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This is how the first paragraph ends. The Lord will not overlook sin. It will not be brushed under the carpet. As we read in the prophet Nahum, chapter 1 and verses 2 to 3, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Friends outside of Christ today, hear this word and understand it. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious and merciful and loving, but only towards those who have done the work of God, and that work is believing in the one whom He has sent. As we finish today, it is important to note that some of these attributes that we have just described belong to God alone. We call these incommunicable attributes. These are attributes which God does not share, God does not communicate to humanity. For example, God alone is eternal. God alone is in all places. God alone does not change. However, there are other attributes which we call communicable. God shares them with us. He communicates them to humanity. God is infinitely wise and humanity shares wisdom in a limited measure. God is infinitely loving, and humanity shares this love in a limited measure. And God is infinitely and perfectly just. Humanity shares a little bit of this in a measure. How blessed we are to be made in the image of God. And every time we look in a mirror, we catch a little glimpse of our great and mighty and majestic God. Chad Van Dixhorn writes in his wonderful book on the Westminster Confession, "If all the world were print, we could never hope to catalogue the perfections of our triune God." This opening paragraph of chapter 2 is worth reading. It is worth meditating upon. It is worth remembering. And yet today, it is limited. It comes nowhere close to neatly describing our infinite God. But the small glimpse that it does give us is utterly humbling. We close with Habakkuk 2 and verse 20 in response to all that we have heard today about our great God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. As we close today, as always, we have some questions, and indeed today, a challenge for you to respond to what you've heard in this podcast. First, the challenge. Read paragraph 1 again and try to explain each of God's attributes as they are outlined in the paragraph. Secondly, what is meant when we speak of the immutability of God? Thirdly, if God is spirit, why does the Bible speak of him as having hands and arms and eyes? Fourthly, what do we mean by the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God? Fifthly, what are some of God's communicable attributes and what are some of his incommunicable attributes? And finally, why is chapter 2, paragraph 1, ultimately inadequate? That's all for today. As always, my name is Scott Woodburn, and until next time, this we confess.